Our first reading is Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, and then we're skipping down to verse 26. Philip in Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he had said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Fingers are stuck. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is God's word.
Good evening, folks. Why don't you open up your Bibles there to Acts chapter 8. That's where we are tonight. And we're going to work our way through, right through most of the chapter, so it will be helpful if you could see it. Today we're continuing in our series in Acts, and Luke here is drawing our attention to another of the deacons that the church appointed in chapter 6. And so last week we looked at Stephen, and we saw his magnificent witness to Jesus, falsely accused, remember, by the Jewish authorities. He defended himself in his speech and gave a brilliant account of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, effectively dismantling Jewish religion in its focus on law, land, and temple instead of God himself, and especially Jesus. And as he did that, however, the crowds were not convinced, and sadly, Stephen lost his life that day, first of many who would lose their lives witnessing to Jesus. But today, Luke carries on, and he draws our attention to another of the deacons, and this one is Philip. And Philip is the church's very first evangelist. What's the difference between witnessing and evangelism? Well, one of the ways to understand it is that witnessing, I guess, is more reactive. It's more giving an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus, while evangelism is being more proactive. It's seeking out opportunities to share Jesus with people. And of course, that is something of a gift, and so we'll look at that in a minute. Verse 5 here, if you follow with me, says that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Jesus there. Now, this is a critical moment in the book of Acts, because here we see Jesus' promise beginning to take effect, that the gospel will move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Those were his words in chapter 1, if you remember. And so, in other words, the kingdom of God is not an exclusively Jewish movement. It will break new ground. It's for all people. And so Luke is intentionally wanting us to see this development as he tells the account for us. We are supposed to be seeing this development unfold. He's taking us on a journey, moving us outward from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so today we're going to do two things. First, we're going to briefly explore the first half of chapter 8, the bit that wasn't read. So if you have a Bible, it'll help you. And we're really just going to see the unusual events surrounding how the gospel moved into Samaria. It's a very important first step in the gospel moving out. So we'll look at that. And then secondly, we're going to look at what was read for us, the second half of chapter 8, which was Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch there in verses 26 to 40. And this represents yet another step, another development in the progress of the gospel. And what we'll do as we do that is draw down some very practical pointers for us when it comes to doing personal evangelism, because Philip really is a model here when we look at the account of how to engage with people. So I'd like to spend some time looking at that for the second half. Now, I wonder, as we talk about this question about personal evangelism, how do you go with that? How do you go with sharing your faith, not only as a witness in terms of answering questions, but even more so as seeking out opportunities? Do you struggle? Now, there are those among us who are more evangelistic than others, those who find it more natural than others. We don't all have the gift of evangelism. We may not be particularly good at it, but we are all called to be witnesses, right? Which is often the first step in evangelism. And just because perhaps we don't have the gift, or we don't have a large or a very good gift, it doesn't mean, here's my proposition to you, it doesn't mean we shouldn't try anyway. Because here's the thing, if anything is worth doing, right, if it's worth doing even badly, all right? So so that's your encouragement. And as we look at Philip tonight, I do hope that whatever aspect of gifting of evangelism that you do have, that you'll find that stirred up and fanned into flame. So if you do struggle with evangelism or would like to grow in it, I think Philip's encounter really does help us. And he does give us, I would say, six key ideas to ponder. And I'm just going to lay them out, and we'll come back to it at the end. Six aspects when it comes to personal evangelism, which I think might touch on a nerve for us when it comes to how well we do with this and whether we struggle or not. So here's the first one. Are we sensitive to the Spirit's leading when it comes to evangelism? How sensitive are we? Secondly, are we willing to be inconvenienced? Thirdly, how fully formed and developed are our prejudices? Because that does affect our ability to evangelize. What about our prejudices or our embarrassments? Fourthly, perhaps we're just too distracted to notice the opportunities. That's something to think about. Fifthly, how well do we know our Bibles or Scripture? How well are we able to actually point someone to Scripture and to show them the good news of Jesus from there, which is what we see Philip do? And then finally, how are you when it comes to trusting God for that encounter? Not feeling like you have to own it or somehow are completely responsible, that perhaps you're just a link in a long chain and that you're actually able to hand that over and trust God's providence. So six thoughts there, just to ponder when you think about evangelism, and we'll come back to that in the second half. Hold those for a moment. But first, let's start now and just look at how the gospel is on the move. Luke really wants us to see this. It's not just these isolated events. The gospel is moving out in concentric circles, if you like, wider and wider. And as the gospel breaks through these barriers, unusual things happen. And so we're going to see the first one here today. So the first is that Philip is preaching in Samaria. So verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip, saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Why was Philip going out to Samaria? Well, it's likely that It could be that Philip was encouraged by Stephen's own witness. Maybe they shared their theology. They got it that the gospel was for all nations. So that's the first aspect. But more likely, great persecution broke out when Stephen was being stoned, and many of the believers fled out of Jerusalem, and Philip would have been one of them. Now, it's important to note that Samaria was kind of a halfway between Jews and what was known as Gentiles or non-Jews. It was a half step because the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. So historically, the Jews who lived in the north of Israel had intermarried with the Syrians and other nations many, many years ago. And of course, for the pure-blood Jews in the south, they were very much hated because of that compromise. But the Samaritan culture had a memory of Old Covenant thinking and Old Testament ideas. Even the notion of a coming Messiah was really still very much alive and embedded in Samaritan theology and thinking. And so Philip finds himself going into Samaria, and as he's preaching the Messiah, crowds of people are believing. Crowds are being healed. Demons are being cast out. People are being baptized. It was like another Pentecost was happening, but in Samaria. And word about it got back to the apostles in Jerusalem. So that's the second thing to think. What happened there? Well, look at verse 14 with me. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the church in Jerusalem really sends their two most senior heavyweight apostles, Peter and John. They are the inner circle with Jesus, the inner three. And Peter and John are sent out there, and what they saw amazed them. They were filled with joy. And then at the end of that story, at verse 25, it says that after they had finished, after they had proclaimed the word of the Lord there and testified about Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So they too started preaching throughout that Samaritan region as well. So what happened? Now, this event here is an important one because it is unusual. In fact, it's never to be repeated in a sense. The gospel here, for the very first time, is transitioning outside Judaism, and it's doing it permanently. It's important. It would have been tough for the Jewish believers to have accepted this. It would have been difficult. It would have been perhaps even confusing for the new Samaritan believers as they wondered, how do we fit with this? I thought this was a Jewish religion. How does this fit? It would have also been tough for the apostles to have understood and accepted that actually the kingdom of God is not an exclusively Jewish movement, even though Jesus had told them many times. It still would have been difficult. It really was, in a sense, a bit of a knife-edge moment here. What was going to happen with this new church that's formed outside of Jerusalem? And so this new church that's being planted in Samaria would have raised a number of questions, like, how can we be sure that we're actually the actual authentic church? What did it mean now that a church had been formed that isn't Jewish? How would this new church relate to the church in Jerusalem? And who or what is our authority? Is it Philip? Is it the church in Jerusalem? Is it the apostles? The apostles weren't there when it was started. So all sorts of questions would have emerged. And they were important questions, and this was an unusual situation. God did, therefore, an unusual thing. Normally, when someone receives Jesus as Lord and Savior, they do so because the Spirit of God has borne the life of God in them to be able to recognize Jesus. And so being baptized in the Spirit, receiving the Spirit and receiving Jesus is normally one thing. Normally happens at the same time. And then we are called in the Christian life to be continually being filled with the Spirit. Absolutely. But here, God held back the gift of the fullness of the Spirit on these new believers, and then only gave them the Spirit when the apostles arrived and laid their hands on them. Why? Well, for two very important reasons. Firstly, to confirm for the apostles that what they had experienced at Pentecost, only perhaps a few weeks earlier, was the same as the experience of these Samaritan believers. In other words, the same Spirit is at work. And the apostles themselves needed to witness it with their own eyes. Samaritans and Jews were one in the family of Jesus by his Spirit. Very important. That's the first one. It was for the apostles' sake. And the second reason I put it to you is that it was for the Samaritan believers' sake themselves, to give them affirmation of the authenticity of what they believed. The apostles alone were the unique, authorized group set apart by Jesus to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. In Revelation chapter 21, the symbolic picture of the city with its walls and its foundations, John writes, each of the 12 foundations is named after each of the 12 apostles. And so the apostolic affirmation of the truth of the gospel is absolutely critical for the new church as the foundations are being laid. And so the apostles' presence there with the Samaritans that day was critical to confirm them in the authenticity of their faith. Do you see that? Those two confirmations. And so for the new church in Samaria that day, you know, how can we be sure that this is an authentic church? Well, it's a fruit of the gospel message that's been confirmed by the apostles themselves. What did it mean now that a church is formed that isn't Jewish? They were one family, born of the same Spirit. How would this new church relate to the church in Jerusalem? In fellowship, that's all. Who's in charge? Is it Philip? Is it the church in Jerusalem? Is it the apostles? No, none of that. Jesus is in charge by his Spirit, confirmed by the apostles. It's interesting how the apostles say, oh, great, cheers, off they go. Didn't set up, hey, we've got to create a denomination. We've got to create all these new rules and statutes and laws. Now, we need those things because we live in a very regulated world. But at that time, they didn't. And the apostles didn't feel the need to try and control this thing. Why? Because Jesus is the head of the church. They saw the Spirit has been given. The gospel has been preached. And so a significant transition has taken place here, as Jesus said it would. Jesus is ascended. He is reigning. And he is at work by his Spirit. He's acting. That's what the book is called, Acts. He's acting by his Spirit, moving the gospel from a Jewish context into a non-Jewish one. And God, in his miraculous and perfect way, on this day, did a very unusual thing. What? To confirm for the apostles and for the Samaritan believers that this was of him. He withheld the Holy Spirit and then gave the fullness of the Spirit when the apostles were present. So what does this mean for us today? In some ways, not much. It was a unique moment in the church. But we do get a sense of the importance of the apostolic authority when it comes to the gospel message. And it's worth noting that the authorized teaching of the apostles is recorded for us in Scripture. They didn't have Scripture like we have it today. And so therefore, for the church, the apostolic tradition, the Scriptures, must be central, must be the final authority in the life of the church. Just so you know, in the Anglican Church, we've enshrined this principle in our articles, in our doctrinal statements. And we've also symbolically affirmed this truth in the role of a bishop. I learned this the other day. Anglicans, we're terrible about actually knowing what we believe, to be honest, about many things. But I've learned that the actual role of a bishop represents this apostolic authority. They don't carry it, they represent it. Because when a bishop is made a bishop, he makes promises to ensure that the tradition of the apostles is upheld in the life of the church. That's their job. So there's a symbolic apostolic authority that they represent in the life of the church as well. So the book of Acts is really important to see the shape of the church's development. And here we are 2,000 years later, still seeing its influence. So the gospel is on the move. That's the first thing to see here. Now, let's move to that second part of Acts where we see Philip and the Ethiopian from verses 26 to 40. It's a really fascinating encounter and yet another step further out. You see, the eunuch is not Jewish, but he's also not Samaritan, but he's also not a full-blown Gentile. He is what was known as a God-fearer, someone who had not converted to Judaism, they hadn't been circumcised, but was reading the Old Covenant scriptures and intending to follow the Jewish religion in their lives. So he's called a God-fearer. And as a eunuch, however, the Old Testament excluded him from the Jewish community, which is probably why he couldn't be circumcised and be a part of the community. But he was following anyway, and it didn't deter him. And did you notice that he's reading the book of Isaiah? Now, it wasn't a book like we have books today with pages kind of joined on the spine. In those days, books were scrolls. And so he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Luke notes towards the end there that he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 when Philip hears him. But in order to get to 53, he would have had to have read chapter 36 first. And I'm going to read what chapter 36 verses 3 to 5 says. It says this: "Let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them everlasting name that will endure forever." And so as Isaiah prophesies of the coming of Messiah and the kingdom of God, eunuchs will have a home too. And so you can imagine the eunuch as he's reading this, being encouraged, because it's a prophecy pointing to the coming of the kingdom of God through the death of this lamb, which we see in Isaiah 53. So he's reading Isaiah. He's wondering, is there hope for me? And how will this be? And you can see now why he asked the question he does. You know, is Isaiah 53 speaking about the prophet or somebody else? In other words, how can this be? How can I find inclusion as well, even for me, a eunuch? Who is this Lamb of God who dies for the sins of others? And then Philip shares the good news of Jesus with him. In verse 35, we see there. And it's magnificent because the eunuch finds hope in Jesus through their gospel message. Now, as I mentioned, those 6 points to consider when it comes to personal evangelism. Well, let's take a closer look in Philip and see how he's something of a model and perhaps even a challenge for us tonight. That first point there about being sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Luke records for us that an angel told Philip to go to Gaza, and then in verse 29 specifically to go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, this may have been an audible voice, or it may have been kind of an inner prompting or conviction. We don't know for sure. But what we can see is that Philip recognized that this is coming from God. He was sensitive to the leading of God. And we do need to see ourselves as partners with God in what he's doing. Notice who's initiating this. It's not Philip, even though he's the evangelist. It's the Lord. The leading is coming from the Lord, being sensitive to the Spirit's leading. That's the first thing to consider. You see, evangelizing people is not up to us. Sometimes Christians can be overzealous and not actually hearing from the Lord. We must remember that evangelism and witnessing is the ministry of Jesus by his Spirit through the church. And so it really flows out of our submission and our relationship, our koinonia, our fellowship with the Lord. Perhaps as you think about your own evangelism and witnessing, stop focusing perhaps on what you're doing or not doing. Maybe let's focus on hearing the Lord more and living in submission to him there. That's the first point. The second we see here is being willing to be inconvenienced. Now, it might sound a little lame to say this, but I actually think that this might be one of the main reasons Christians don't witness and don't evangelize anywhere near as much as we could. We just couldn't be bothered. When Philip was told to go south to the road to Gaza, it was possibly about an 80-kilometer trip from Jerusalem. Now, he may have had some help by the Spirit in getting from there to Azotus afterwards. The scriptures does say that. He was kind of whisked away. Who knows what that means? But he was certainly helped from there. But it makes no mention of him being helped to get there. So it's likely he had an 80-kilometer trip to make to get down to that road. It's quite inconvenient. If we're going to be more evangelistic in our posture to our friends, our family, our neighborhood, we must be prepared for inconvenience. Very practical thing. That's what love looks like when it comes to witnessing and evangelism. Stopping what we're doing to attend to somebody, assisting somebody, perhaps visiting someone, making a phone call, making space in our lives, in our homes, for new relationships. Sometimes we can kind of lock in our friendships around us so tightly that actually we've got no time or space for to meet new people and to build relationships with them. Maybe we need to share meals, make the time to catch up, to listen, to pray even for somebody. Folks, being willing to be inconvenienced seems to me to be a critical part of having an evangelistic posture to our world around us. Thirdly is a really important one. It comes down to overcoming our prejudices or our sense of embarrassment. Philip had to overcome some significant barriers in his encounter with this man. I wonder if you noticed that. Firstly, there was an ethnic barrier. The Ethiopian isn't Jewish, and he's also not Greek, which is what Philip's background was. He's from Africa. Likely he's a black man. So there's an ethnic barrier. Secondly, there's a class barrier. He was an important civil servant, a diplomat, really. He's on a chariot. And Philip, by comparison, was really a nobody. And there was also a third barrier. The man was a eunuch. Now, eunuchs were men who had been castrated, most often voluntarily, for the purpose of a high-ranking advisory position in government or in a royal household. It was often a career decision, folks. They're not victims. There were a number of situations in ancient times when this was practiced. And likely for this Ethiopian, it was the cost of having a very close association and high authority in the queen's household. Now, Old Testament law regarded this practice in poor light and forbade eunuchs from admittance to worship because it regarded it as a sexual wound. Now, folks, as we think about today, about sexual wounds, about doing things to impact or to adjust our own gender, our own biological physicality, these things are not foreign to us, are they? It's been going on forever, folks. It's not new. And there's often a lot of prejudice associated with that. And for Philip, it would have been the same. It would have been a significant challenge. He would have had to have gotten over whatever prejudices he may have had as the Spirit led him into an evangelistic moment with this man. I want you to think about that for a second. Fourthly is being alert to opportunities. Philip was presented with a very obvious opportunity, right? He's been told to go alongside the chariot. Now, I'm just, picture this in your head, right? There's a chariot going. I imagine these horses. I'm thinking, like, how is Philip keeping up? Is he on a horse himself? He couldn't have been because he said, come up here. Is he running? Like, is he on skateboard? Or, like, bicycle? What's happening? However it's going, Philip is there and he is alert to the opportunities. And then notice that he goes on to ask him, who is the prophet speaking about, as the Ethiopian says to Philip. Now, not all opportunities are quite as clear as this one was, but we do need to be alert to them when they do arise. And notice how Philip engages. Even where the Spirit has called him to be there ready, he hears the Ethiopian reading from the Scriptures. He doesn't just automatically volunteer his opinion or start telling him what to do or what to believe. He actually comes with the question, do you understand what you're reading? He asks. It's very polite, isn't it? He actually engages and he listens. And in that conversation, as the Ethiopian responds to him, well, I'd love it if someone could explain it to me. And he responds, being alert to opportunities. Fifthly, knowing your Bible. Did you notice how, a bit like Stephen from last week, Philip knew his Bible really well. He knew it well enough to be able to draw a line from that prophecy in Isaiah 53 to be able to share the good news of Jesus with this man. Now, for us, we know Isaiah 53 quite well in the life of the church. We read it every year at Easter or Christmas time. We're very familiar with it. But at that time, it wasn't that familiar. It's actually a very cryptic passage. Jews still struggle with it today because it's describing a suffering servant who dies like a lamb for the sins of the people of God. But his identity is a mystery in Isaiah. It's not clear who exactly it is. And Philip shares the good news of Jesus from this passage. He's able to show how Jesus fulfills that prophecy so clearly. I wonder if we know our Bibles as well as that. Folks, at the end of the day, if we're going to evangelize and be able to help people to get to know Jesus, we need to get to the Scriptures. Could we read the Bible with somebody if someone wanted to find out more about God? If someone said to you, I'd love to find out more about God, can you help me? What would you do? Would you feel confident that you could sit down and start reading John's gospel together, bit by bit, set aside an hour a week or something and start reading the gospel and listening and talking about its meaning and praying for each other? That's how it happens. Really important, using the scriptures. And then finally, trusting the providence of God. But what do I mean? That word providence, in its simplest form, just means God for us. In other words, that God is good, that he can be trusted. Philip is able to share with this man to such an extent that he believes and he desires to be baptized. And Philip's answer, absolutely. I'm not sure churches today would do that, right? We're like, yeah, but you haven't done an Alpha course, you know, and you haven't done the special preparation course and all that. The church has got a long history of not doing this very well. If we share the gospel with someone and they believe and they're desiring baptism, we should never say no. In fact, in the very old prayer book, the Anglican prayer book, in the preamble for the baptism service, it actually says there that if anyone should come to you as a minister and ask for baptism, you may not say no. And then it says, and if the minister says no, they have a right to reply to the bishop and ask him why. Okay, so it's capturing this principle. Someone desires the sacrament. If they desire the sign, it's not for us to judge the motive. We apply it because it's a picture of the gospel. Anyway, that's not in my notes. Just saying. but for Philip, he desires baptism. He baptizes him. But of course, the question we're asking is, well, what about the follow-up? You know, what about afterwards, Philip? What about, well, for whatever reason in that situation, that wasn't possible. Philip had to trust God's providence for the Ethiopian. You know, and it's an interesting historical point of fact that the Ethiopian Orthodox Church now claims its founder was this man. And this church is a current membership of between 40 and 50 million people. Isn't that stunning? Trusting the providence of God. What do you make of this? What do you make of personal evangelism like this? Can I conclude just by making two quick points and we'll finish on this? How's your personal evangelism and witnessing going? Are you sensitive to the Spirit's leading in this? Or do you keep thinking it's about you? Because I really think that's a big mistake, isn't it? When we keep thinking it's about us, now we're worried about what to say. Do I have the right tools? Have I got the right book? When should I have said something or shouldn't I? Now we're filled with doubt. Then we start feeling guilty. Maybe we need to really start focusing and discerning and being sensitive to the Spirit's leading. So it's not in the flesh. Folks, evangelism and witnessing is a profoundly spiritual thing. If we only had eyes to see the spiritual realm, there is a war. The kingdom of God is advancing, and the evil one is doing everything possible to stop it, to distract it, to break your confidence, to do everything he can to get your eyes off of God and his power and on yourself and on your own abilities and your own strength. And then he can get you to doubt and to feel all sorts of regrets and to feel weak and worthless, and that now that God doesn't love you, and then he can get you further and further away from the love of God. We are in a war, folks. It's real. Our job is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And the degree to which we can do that, we will be hearing and we'll be discerning and being led by the Spirit when it comes to witnessing and evangelism. What about your willingness to be inconvenienced? How packed is your life, right? Where you've planned it like within every 3 or 4 minutes, something's happening so that nothing else could possibly come in. How about scheduling your life so that you deliberately have got some time to give to others, to be inconvenienced for the sake of Jesus? How about your prejudices or perhaps your embarrassment? Folks, let's not pretend. We all have preferences about how we want to live, about what's important to us and our values. There's nothing wrong with that. That's part of culture. The problem is when we start looking down on someone else's preferences and thinking that we're better than them. That's when the prejudice part comes in. Having preferences is not wrong, but to start assuming moral authority is the problem. I wonder how it is for you. What kind of people do you find yourself really struggling to relate to as a fellow image bearer made, as a fellow bearer made in the image of God? Where are your prejudices actually affecting your ability to love others? Maybe that's something you need to bring before the Lord even tonight. How alert then are you to opportunities? And can you trust the providence of God? Are you able to actually say, Lord, I've got a role to play. You are the one bringing in your kingdom. I have a part to play. Help me to be faithful with that. I don't own this. It's not on my shoulders. I don't own everything. It's not my responsibility. I have a role to play. Let me be faithful with that. How are you going with that tonight? Perhaps you want to ask the Lord to guide you and empower you to witness and evangelize. Just remember, if anything is worth doing, if it's actually worth doing, and evangelism, folks, is worth doing, then it's worth doing even badly. So go for it. And then let me finish with this, my second point. Folks, the gospel is on the move. Jesus is at work by his Spirit. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in many ways, this is still our story. It's still happening right now. The gospel breaking through barriers, breaking through prejudices. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. You know, the eunuch in this encounter is a little bit of a fascinating character. I wonder for him if there were times when he regretted his decision, perhaps to become a eunuch. Maybe he was chasing money or chasing power or chasing influence, and he figured it's a price worth paying. Maybe there were times when he thought, I'm not actually sure there's going to be any hope for me now when it comes to God, because look what I've done. Look at the choices I've made. And yet in Jesus, he found reconciliation with God. In other words, there was nothing that he had done or could do that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot forgive and heal and bring reconciliation to God. Jesus has broken every barrier. I wonder if you feel like that tonight. Do you feel like there's something that you've done or some decision that you've made that somehow is excluding you from relationship with God? And you're thinking, is there any hope for me? Folks, this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch is profound, because what it's telling us all is that no matter what we've done, there is always hope in Jesus Christ. Do you need to hear that tonight? Do you need to hear about the love of God for you? If the eunuch can find a home in the kingdom of God, then so can you and so can I. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you call us into a relationship with yourself, no matter who we are, Lord, no matter what we've done in the past, no matter what decisions we've done, no matter what regrets we carry. Lord Jesus, you offer us hope. It's real, and it changes lives. And so, Lord God, we thank you for the power of the gospel to bring reconciliation with you. And Lord, for many people, as they look into Christianity, there's a sense of, oh, I could never live like that. I don't think I could ever. And yet, Lord, you don't ask us to try and live a certain way. You don't ask us to fix our lives as if that's going to make us acceptable to you. What you ask for is us to be honest, to say, is there hope for me? And to look into your face and to see our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to forgive us of our sin, so that we will realize there is hope for us, no matter who we are and where we've come from, that in you we can be recreated, we can be made new, our desires can be changed. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Philip and what an example he is, Lord, of discerning your voice and trusting and obeying you. And as the gospel moves out, as we're looking at the book of Acts, Lord, let that be an encouragement to us in our own lives, that the witness and of the gospel and evangelism in our own lives would also move out through our family relationships, our work relationships, and to anyone upon whom our paths of life would cross. Lord, we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.